In every aspect of it, we need to trust him and seek him and depend upon him. And as was pointed out very clearly last night, that there was more prayer and more just time spent with God over this issue of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem than the actual rebuilding. 52 days of rebuilding, 4 or 5 months of prayer and waiting on the Lord. And we take that to heart because in our own lives, we face many various difficult tasks. And we feel very often that we just don't match up to them. I don't know about you, but that's how I feel very often. I feel very often, Lord, I don't know what to do. And it's so wonderful to know that we can just go before the throne of grace and find that help and that mercy that we need for everything in life. So as we read this and we're thinking about a historical time where people built a literal wall. Listen, there's a lot of building in all of our lives, and maybe none of us at the moment are building a literal wall. Maybe you are, but even for that, you need God's help. But there's so many other things that's happening, so many different areas of our life that we have to kind of interact with on a daily basis where we need God's wisdom and we need to depend upon him. And so Nehemiah stands out in scripture as this kind of man. He had a great task before him, just as all of us do, and he depended on the Lord for it. It says here in the first verse of chapter 1, again, he's there, he's the cupbearer. We picked that up from the last verse of chapter 2, and it was time for him to bear the cup. Some feel that there were actually shifts and there were more than one cup bearers in the court of Artaxerxes. And it was Nehemiah's turn to bear that cup. And he would have been a very, very trustworthy man for the king to let him be so close to him and to entrust him with such a task as tasting the wine and the food before it went to him so that there would be no poison in it to kill him. I mean, that's a pretty important role to have. And he's also in close proximity with this king who is, for all intents and purposes, the most powerful man in the world at that time, at least to Nehemiah and the Jews. And he's probably, you know, thinking after all these months praying and waiting on God for this that God has put in his heart. God had put this vision, this call upon his heart. And he's going to say that plainly in this chapter to us. About going to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And he's prayed over it and prayed over it. And now he's before the king. It's his turn to kind of go before the king. And it's interesting what he notes here. He says that I had not been before time sad in his presence. Never before have I stood before the king with a distraught face, with a nervous face, with a face of concern or worry or any of that. I was always pleasant and always joyful and always happy, or at least looking so, before the king. And that was a very important thing. You did not want to go before the king unhappy. In fact, it was considered to be the highest place of joy to be in the presence of the king. And therefore, if you went there without being joyful, he took that personally offensive. And you could be completely removed from service. You could be disgraced, or you could even be punished or put to death for it. We read this even in the book of Daniel concerning the steward that was supposed to feed Daniel and his friends, and they didn't want to eat all the other food that everybody else was eating. And he says, well, you're going to be really skinny and scrawny, and when you stand before the king, he's going to think that I didn't take care of you well, and you're going to appear to be this kind of weakling before him, and that's going to be my fault, and I'm going to lose my head for it. So there's this kind of concern. Now look at what it says as we read on. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid. I was terrified because he noticed my sorrow. He noticed my sadness. And he knew that the king had the authority and the power to punish him at this point. So he's just stood there and he's wondering, what do I do now? And what could he do but to tell and to speak the truth about what God was doing in his heart at that time? And he does this. He'll just lay this thing before the king, and he's just going to trust his life to God. And I love that about Nehemiah. We see his faith. We see clearly demonstrated in his prayer life. But we also see it in his practice. Not just in his prayer, but in his practice and how he went about his day. Now, this was his job. This is what he did for a living. And here he is doing his job, and yet he finds himself to be in such a much more important place as just a job. And that should speak to all of us in this room, shouldn't it? Because many of us have jobs, don't we? And maybe we just consider them as just jobs. Well, it's just a job. I just pay the bills with it. I just, you know, punch in, punch out, go in, go out, go home as fast as I can. You know, and hopefully your attitude while you're at work and while you're on the boss's dime is to do the best work you can so that you leave a good witness. But see, it's not just a job. God has you in that place, just like God had Nehemiah in this place. And so when you go before your king, as it were, your boss, your supervisor, and when you have to speak for what the Lord has put in your heart, you should do it just as Nehemiah did, with boldness and confidence that God's going to just work it all out. Maybe it's going to ruffle their feathers. Maybe it's going to upset them if I speak what the Lord has put on my heart. Hey, so be it. Trust the Lord for this. He was sore afraid in this moment, but yet his fear did not hinder him from going forward with what God had put in his heart. And Nehemiah was just a man, just like you and I are just men and women. We're just men and women. And Jesus told us, didn't he, that apart from him, we can do nothing. Nothing, not some things, but nothing. So that we need to look to him, depend upon him, abide in him each and every day. I'm just going to work. I do this same task every day. No, look, trust God for that day. Commit it to him because you never know what opportunity will arise. But see, Nehemiah thought of himself as God's man. He didn't just think of himself as, well, I'm just any old man. He thought of himself as God's. I belong to God. And that's how you should think of yourself. I am God's. I am not mine own. And therefore, I owe my life. This that I go to do now at this place of employment, whether it's a store or a hospital or, you know, maybe you're a construction worker and you're building walls right now, whatever it might be. I am the Lord's. Nehemiah presented himself to God in that way. And listen, because he did, God was able to use him in very great ways. And he was just one person. Just imagine what's represented here in this room if we would just commit ourselves to Jesus in that way. I am yours, Lord, and you can do great things through me. You know, I have to admit that my initial plan for going to Finland to plant the church was 2 years. It was going to be there 2 years minimum because my pastor back in New York and his wife, when we were just before we were leaving, they said that. They said, just give it 2 years before you quit. I guess they didn't think we'd make it very long. I'm not saying that as a slant against them, but I mean, in all honesty, they knew where we were going and it's very hard ground and, you know, well, hey. Well, we're just going to go. And we're just going to, you know, step out in faith. My thought was 2 years, get a small fellowship going, hand it over, go somewhere else in Finland or some other country in Europe. And that was what me and my wife, Mari, were thinking at the time. And I had no clue, absolutely no clue, that God wanted me to be there for now these 14 years almost. And it doesn't look like we're leaving anytime soon. And I say that with joy. I say that with joy because it's wonderful to see what the Lord is doing in our church. It is absolutely wonderful. And I'm very privileged to be a part of it. I count it a joy. Doesn't mean it's always easy, but I count it a joy. I count it a privilege. But see, there was this thought in our hearts that we are yours, Lord. We're yours. So what will you do with us? We give ourselves to you. We have no clue what we're doing. I still don't. And yet we're yours. And through this heart, God worked wonders. Nehemiah stands out greatly to me in this regard. Now, he's very sore afraid, and he's just going to lay it out. It says, verse 3, let's read on. He said unto the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies wasted, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Then the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" And then we read this. So I prayed to the God of heaven. So there it is. That's why I'm sorrowful. Because I have such a deep concern for my home city. For the God and his glory of my home city. And so he puts it before the king. And then the king responds in a way that I bet you Nehemiah didn't anticipate. Instead of saying, "Get out of my presence, you're disgraced, you're dismissed, and I'm going to think about how to punish you," he said, "So what do you need from me? How can I help? What can I give to you?" Have you ever had this happen to you, that when you speak something to someone, you're expecting their wrath or their anger or whatever, instead you get just complete grace and mercy? When it was not at all expected, especially from that person. Well, see, what's wonderful about this is we start to see very clearly how completely in control God is of this whole entire situation. Just like Proverbs 21:1 tells us that as the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like he turns rivers of water, so the Lord can turn the heart of a king wherever he wants it. And in the book of Daniel, we learn that the Lord, he rules over the affairs of men. And he will give the kingdoms of man to whoever he will, and he will take them from whoever he will. That he is sovereignly controlling all of this, guiding all of this, intervening in all of it. And I believe Nehemiah was going forward trusting in that exact thing. My God's going to do this. Somehow, some way, I'm just going to step out, but he's going to do something. It reminds me very much of Israel when they were before the Red Sea and the Egyptian army behind them and mountains to the left and to the right. And they're looking around like, what did Moses just do? He led us to our deaths. But Moses' words to them was, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And of course, then Moses is praying before the Lord. I think it's Exodus chapter 14. And he's crying out to God, and God speaks back to him, said, "Why are you crying unto me? Tell the people to go forward." It's, hey, now's not the time to be praying. I'm going to perform a miracle and part this thing. Get going. And he just does it. And God just does it because he can just do that. But I think so often we focus so much on this thing and that thing, and well, we got to get around all these problems in order for this thing to happen that God has put in our hearts in the first place. But God's saying, "I'm going to take care of all those things. Just seek me first. I'm going to move all those things out of the way so this plan that I've contrived and put in your heart can come to fruition." And so it's wonderful here. He goes before the king. And he tells him this, and then the king just offers help. What do you request of me? What are you asking for? Tell me practically what you need. Tell me materially what you need. What do you need? How can I help? And then he doesn't just start speaking, but he just lifts up one of those quick little prayers. You know what I mean? "Lord, help me right now." These are great prayers to pray, by the way. "Lord, please bless this meal and go eat." Don't make that one long, okay, because the food gets cold. But you guys know what this is like when a brother or sister is coming up to you and asking for counsel, and you know, they start pouring out their heart, and you're thinking, man, as soon as they're done talking, they're expecting me to say something to them. And I don't know what I'm going to say, because I've never been through this thing that they're talking about, or this thing's way above, this huge problem. I mean, serious. And you're thinking like, man, but you know, isn't that the moment when we experience this kind of praying? Lord, just fill my mouth. Lord, give me words. Comfort this brother, this sister. Lord, please bless in this moment that you would just be seen. This is such a great way to pray. Of course, we fully recognize that Nehemiah didn't only pray like this, right? Because we read that in last chapter, didn't we? He not only prayed, but he wept while he prayed. He fasted. He was serious. He was devoted. He was committed. He had a devoted life to the Lord. He had a devotional life to the Lord. But then as he was going, and in the midst of the going, there were these little kind of popcorn prayers, as I've heard them called. Just pop them up. Just really quick. This reminds me of when Peter, when he was stood out on the water and then he takes his eyes off Jesus, he starts to sink. What does he shout? He says, save me. And Jesus lifts him back up again. It wasn't a long, elaborate, eloquent. It was just exactly to the point, please help. And boom, God heard and lifted him up. And this is exactly what's happening in Nehemiah's case. He's saying, Lord, help me to speak clearly. Help me to speak your will in this moment. Amen. Here I go. And then he opens his mouth. Great practice for us to just put into our lives and to live by. So he says in verse 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the place, of the palace, which pertains to the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into, or that I will live in myself. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So he then goes through everything that he thinks he might need. And clearly, he had all these months to ponder and to pray over this. He wasn't just praying, he was planning. Two good practices to make. Don't just plan and not pray, and don't just pray and not plan. Pray and plan. Plan and pray, and then do it more. And I believe this is what Nehemiah was doing, and that's why in this moment he had this list, a very specific itemized list of things that he had to declare to the king that he knew he needed. And that he also knew the king had the authority and the power and the wealth to grant all of these things very easily. And so he was ready to speak to exactly what he needed. And I think it's very interesting as you look at this. The first thing that he asks for is that he would receive leave, that he could go. Look at what it says in verse 5. If it pleased the king, and notice how his respectful tone. He's not, you know, God has called me, so whether you like it or not, I'm going to leave. This kind of flippant attitude. No, he respected Xerxes, the authority that he knew he was from an earthly sense over him, and he respected that, and we should too. We should speak respectfully to the people that God has placed above us, whether it's in work or whether it's in church. We should we should just be kind. And speak respectfully. And that's what he does here. And I love this. He says, you know, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me that I may build the city of Judah. I underlined those phrases. Send me that I may build it. I like that. I like the way that sounds. He first asked permission to leave. He couldn't just leave the court whenever he wanted to. He had a job to go to. This is actually something I had to do. Living in Finland, and when we first got there, the first 4 or 5 years, I was working as a carpenter. And about a year and a half after starting, we started to get interest out in Helsinki, and people wanted me to come out there and do a Bible study out there. And I immediately told them, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm working full-time here. There's no way it's going to fit in my schedule. I was doing 3 Bible studies in Turku in the week and working full-time. And praise God, it was before we had children. but it was just, I couldn't conceive of it fitting into the schedule. So I just flatly told them no, and they were, just pray about it. I said, okay, well, I'll pray about it, but I already know the answer. So I told them no, but I prayed about it, and I felt like the Lord was really tugging on my heart about this. So I went to my boss, and I said, I'm going to ask my boss if I can have Thursday and Friday off so I can start going out on Thursday nights, because I'd be getting home really late. I'd be miserable to work as a carpenter. I'd cut my hand off if I went to work on Friday. So I knew I'd need Friday as well as Thursday. And I thought, for sure he's going to say no, and then I could put this thing to rest. But just like in this case, Nehemiah asking, telling the sorrow, asking all these things, and the king's just like, sure. That's exactly what happened. I put this before my boss, and he's like, yeah, that's fine. We could do that. Let's start next month. And I was like, really? Just like that? It's like, sure. I was like, okay, well, either you don't like me as a worker or this is the hand of God upon the situation. And I took it as the hand of the Lord. That fellowship, by the way, is still going strong. And I commuted out there for 10 years back and forth. And just this last January, we laid hands on Jaakko Haapanen, a Finn, and we handed it over to him. And so now he continues the ministry there in Helsinki. And I have now lunch with my family after church on Sunday instead of going out to Helsinki, which is such a blessing. But that's just the Lord. I could have never imagined it to work out that way. I said no straightly to the, will you come out? No, it's not the Lord. But it was the Lord. You just can't plan stuff like that. And God was in control of all of this, just the favor you see in all this. And so he asks leave and he gets it. He just wanted to know about when will you be back. And so it says that Nehemiah set a time. Again, this he set a time. That means that he thought it through. How much time will I need initially to get out there? So he discussed all that. And then he says, also, and then he starts to ask for some material things. He asked for safe passageway. Would you please give me letters of conveyance that I would get there safely? And as I leave from one province to the next, the governors in those areas would let me pass through without any trouble. And so he gets these letters. And then he asks for permission to take lumber from the king's forest and so on and so forth. And so all these things granted to him. But notice what he attributes it all to. Not to Artaxerxes. But it says, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Isn't that awesome? It was the bankroll of the Persian Empire, but in his mind, it was, my father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It was Jehovah Jireh. God, you are my provider. And Xerxes is just a puppet to you. And you've put it in his heart to allow this all to happen. It's all you, God. It's the good hand of my God upon me. And he's going to need that, isn't he? He's going to need that testimony that God's favor is with him, especially when he gets back to Jerusalem and starts talking to them, these very discouraged and disgruntled kind of people, just not really maybe even wanting to think about taking up the task of rebuilding the city again. He's going to need to be able to say, listen, guys, God's hand is on this. It's time to move because God is working. It's a window of opportunity. And so we see God bless him greatly thus far. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. All is well up until that moment. And by the way, these letters are also significant because they fulfill Bible prophecy. These letters speak to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, which talk about the coming of the Messiah and give us the exact amount of days from this moment right here. If you count forward, March 14th, 445 BC, if you count forward 173,880 days, you come to April 6, 32 AD, which is Christ's triumphant entry. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of, in my opinion, the most stunning biblical prophecy. It's absolutely amazing what's happening here and what Nehemiah is a part of. He's allowed to be a part of this. He was the man that asked for these letters, that God rose up to ask for these letters to kind of kick off the counting of time up into the Messiah. And if you really want to dig in deep on that, I encourage you to do so. I recommend Sir Robert Anderson's book on that called The Coming Prince. He was an incredible astronomer and mathematician. And he does all the math work. You know, he counts it properly by 360 days. He accounts for leap years. Everything is accounted for. And it's an incredible book to read. But just think about what Nehemiah is a part of. And these letters, they were more than just materials. They were more than just safe passage. They were fulfillment of Bible prophecy, fulfillment of God's word. It's beautiful. Now, all is smooth up until this point. Then verse 10 comes. Look at what it says. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah's servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Isn't that interesting? We are given these names, Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, and then it also, there will be other adversaries as well. And I'm not going to speak to this because Mark is going to kind of pick this up. But needless to say, or maybe in passing, we could just point out that these represent enemies without and enemies within when you're doing the work of God. And Mark is going to kind of touch on that as we get into chapter 4. So I'm going to leave that be where it is. And he comes to Jerusalem and he was there 3 days. He rested. We see good leadership all around Nehemiah. He knows when to take rest and he knows when to really push in and press in. And this is important because the leader type, they're usually kind of people that don't like rest. But it's important to take rest. If you're a leader, if you're a ministry leader, if you're just plugging away constantly and you're pouring out constantly, you need to know when to pull away. And it's not, I'm going to pull away for 2 years. It's 3 days he rests. And that was important because it wasn't just like a drive down the road. This was like a 2 or 3 month journey by horseback or camel or whatever. And they're dusty, they're tired, their provisions are running low, and they're probably just hungry and wanting to sleep in a proper bed or whatever. And so it was important. It was important that he rest. And he takes the rest, 3 days. And then, verse 12, he arose in the night, and he took a few men with him, and he did not tell any other man what God had put in my heart to do, he says, at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. He didn't want to make a big commotion and wake other people up. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof, which were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not where I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. So he, again, just wise leadership. It's not time to kind of publicly announce this. He knew when to speak forth the vision, when to share what God has put in his heart, and he knew when not to. And he knew who to share it with and who not to share it with. You know, that's very important. You can't just be vulnerable to everybody and all the time. You have to know who it is you're talking to and if God's meaning for you to speak in that moment and how to speak it forth. And again, we know that Nehemiah was successful when he eventually does communicate this because he was in constant prayer, asking God for help, and he was depending on the Lord to communicate this to the right people at the right time. But at this point, it wasn't the right time. And another important thing that we see about Nehemiah and his leadership here is he wanted to see the full extent of the damage. He didn't want to just, as we read in the first verses of chapter 1, he didn't want to just rely upon the word of his brother. But I need to see it for myself. And a good leader needs to see the damage for him or herself. I need to know the extent of it, the ruin. I need to know what exactly needs to be repaired and how much we're talking about. What's the damage? What have we suffered? He didn't want to live in an illusion or rely upon the testimony of somebody else. He wanted to look into the matter himself and listen for any area of service to the Lord. That is so important that you take that upon yourself to look into the matter very well. To think it over, to go and observe, and don't count on the words of other people, but to go and look it over yourself, and then to bring what you found back before the Lord in prayer. Before he could talk to the people, he really had to do this. And again, he's just displaying that God-given wisdom as we see him do such things. So he kind of goes and does this at night, and he keeps it secret. And then in verse 17, "Then said I to them, see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire." Now, I almost imagine the people that were there hearing him going, "Dude, you just got here like 3 days ago. Of course we see it. We live amongst this all the time. Who are you? Who are you to say this to me? Like you know better than we?" But that's not it. It's not about Nehemiah trying to say he knows better than them. But what is clearly seen is that he definitely cares more than they cared. He had concern. They were, "Hey, you know, it's in ruins, but what can we do?" He says, "It's in ruins. Let's do something about it." He was one amongst them that saw the bad but wanted to do something to change it. And not just let it go on because, after all, who are we? What can we do against all of this? No, Nehemiah, he wasn't like that. So as he goes, he starts to tell them, don't you see the city of God? Look at it. It's horrible. Come on, let's do something about this. He tries to stir them up and to muster them together around this. He says, "Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." I love that. They strengthened their hands around Nehemiah. They said, "Yeah, what are we thinking? Just doing nothing. Let's get going on this." And they came around Nehemiah's leadership to support him and to start building. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" Because again, like we heard last night, in the past there had been attempts already, but they were kind of put down. And now Nehemiah has permission from the king, which kind of seems to contradict either the previous king or the present king's edict that had already gone forth. And it's kind of like they're functioning off old information. You're thinking you're rebelling against the king. He already put a stop to this kind of thing. And you better stop or else he's going to hear of it and you guys are being in trouble. But of course, Nehemiah, he didn't pay any attention to the discouragement. I like this because we see our Lord practice the same thing in the Gospels when he goes in to raise this young girl from the dead. He says, "She's not dead. She just sleeps." And they laughed him to scorn, it says. Same phrase is there. You know what it says that Jesus did? He put them all out. He just put them out. He went in and he did what he wanted to do. And God was glorified. And you know, that sometimes is what we have to do. When we're called by God to do something, there's always going to be the opposition that comes our way, and they're going to try to discourage us and distract us and try to say, "You're nothing, you can't do this, this is impossible," or whatever, "Who do you think you are?" And you just have to put that out. And oftentimes, I'll tell you, this is a little secret about myself, oftentimes that person is myself. And I'm saying, "What am I thinking? What have I got myself into? If this whole thing falls apart, I have nothing to go back to now. I'm uneducated. I'm almost 40. What am I going to do with myself?" And I have to make a conscious choice to put those thoughts out and just keep going forward. God, you've called me. I'm yours. You're in control. I trust in you. You're going to sort it. So Nehemiah does that. He says, then I answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. I love that. You not only have no portion or right to this, we're not ever going to remember you once this whole ordeal is gone. It's kind of funny. Now we come to chapter 3, and we have to keep moving. And like I said, I'm not going to read through this whole thing because we just don't have the time. But as we know, for any work of God, it requires people with willing hands and willing hearts. Nehemiah couldn't do this by himself, and he knew that. And that's why he reached out to the Jews there. He said, listen, guys, let's build this thing. He didn't say, hey, listen, I requested a whole building crew from, you know, Artaxerxes, and they're just following. They'll be here probably 2 months. They're bringing all the equipment. They're a little bit slower than us because they got to. No, it was none of that. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to depend upon God. We're going to see God do great things through us. And people just got around that. And they really kind of latched on to that idea that God wants to use me. God has a purpose for my life. And that, man, that is a blessing to come to realize that God wants to use me. I'm not just saved to warm a pew or to warm a chair, but he has a call for me in the body of Christ. He has a specific role for me to play. I'm supposed to file in. He is our commander in chief, and he gives us our marching orders, and we're all supposed to just be part of this. It's not there are the professionals and we kind of just watch them do it. That's not how the body of Christ works. Sadly, though, we've kind of relinquished all responsibility of service in ministry to the so-called professionals. Well, they get paid to do it. So, you know, I get paid to do something else, though. And so I kind of just like to come to church and just kind of, you know, play along and do the thing and all that. And maybe you can't plug in at church because of the way your work schedule is or your family situation. Maybe you can't commit more at church. But listen, wherever you are, your neighborhood, the people living to the left, to the right, you're part of something, and God wants to use you. Don't discount yourself just because you haven't gone to theological school or you don't have a degree to be an official recognized minister. Listen, degrees are great, and we thank God for the education that we can readily get, especially in Scandinavia. We all know this. You know, in Finland, it costs nothing to get educated. Of course, it costs in taxes, but you don't feel it at the time. It does always cost. It costs someone, right? And it's kind of like a misnomer. Like, oh, it doesn't cost anything to get education in Finland. Well, it actually does cost. It comes out of the taxes. And when you finish your education for the rest of your life, you're going to be paying taxes into somebody else's education. And that's how the system works. And it's great. Because at the moment, it allows you to go and get educated. And that's important. And that's good. And that's wonderful. But listen, if you don't have that, you don't need it. God's just looking for available hearts. Not what you're able to do, but how available to him are you? And just to present yourself simply in that way. And that's what these people do. They get around Nehemiah with that heart. And chapter 3 is all about how Nehemiah lays out the building project. The various areas of the wall, the gates, the towers. And he goes around the whole thing. We start at the first few verses talking about the sheep gate. And at the very last verse of the chapter, we end at the sheep gate. So we do a full circuit around all the city and all the walls and all of that. And there were many that participated, but not everybody. So a few highlights, just real quickly. People from all different walks of life participated. You will see in this chapter when you read it on your own tonight before you go to bed. You will see high priests, You'll see priests. You'll see goldsmiths. Perfumers. Think about that. A perfumer? Really? How's this guy going to build a wall? He builds perfume. How's it? Sorry, I'm a carpenter, so it just kind of sounds funny. You see community leaders, or maybe what we'd call politicians. And in verse 32, you see salesmen. Yes, those people that annoy you right about dinner time, calling you, wanting to sell you something. I'm sorry if you're a salesman. They weren't trained in building walls. We read of no one in this chapter, actually, that says, oh, he's a builder. Okay, there's a goldsmith. I think more of, you know, gold overlays and jewelry, though, than I do of stone and timber. But they didn't look to those things as if they were limitations. Well, I'm just a goldsmith. Well, I'm just a priest. Well, I'm just a... No. Our God is great. Nehemiah told us so. He's going to prosper us. The hand of God is on this. We're in. And they just went forward in faith, just like Nehemiah did. That's beautiful. So what are you? You're just a teacher. You're just a doctor. You're just a... What are you? What is your profession? What are you studying to become? You think, well, I can't really do much. No, please don't think like that. Just present yourself to the Lord because he wants to use you in great ways. And next we see, the next thing I want to see, this phrase repeatedly comes throughout the whole chapter. You see it from beginning to end, either in the form of next unto him or after him. And there was this kind of, you know, collaboration and a beautiful unity that was just working all at the same time. These people from different kind of backgrounds and professions and careers and personalities and all that, but they were just one right after the other building and working right beside each other, just letting this whole thing happen very organically. And it's a beautiful thing to see because it's an awesome representation of the body of Christ, because we are all so very different. And, you know, maybe the person that you're building next to in the body of Christ bugs you a little bit, but there's a reason for that. And usually God is trying to work something in or out of you through that individual that bugs you a little bit. You know, you always have that person that you come to church and they take your seat and you're like, what that, oh. Or there's, you know, why is it like this at church? And why does that person do it like this at church? And why couldn't they do it like that at, you know, and all this stuff. And we think I would do it like this. And but we're building next to each other. And we need to realize that sometimes God puts people next to us, not necessarily to just go along with everything the way we think it should be, but maybe to teach us something and to allow that process to be. But there was this kind of next to kind of thing happening. There was unity, but there was great diversity. It's a beautiful thing that we observe. And then we see various significant lines, I call them, throughout the chapter. Verse 1, we read there that the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. And then it says they sanctified it, set up the doors of it, even to the tower of Miha, they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hanael. Think about that. They sanctified their work to the Lord. And by the way, this is the first of workers mentioned in the list. And who are they? They're the religious leaders. They were the priests, the servants of the Lord. They weren't afraid to get their hands dirty, to apply themselves practically. I think that's important because we all are the servants of the Lord. We all are priests in the new covenant. So throw yourself to the task that God puts before you and sanctify it. It's beautiful because it's the first of places that we start at the sheep gate, and they sanctify it to the Lord as if to say, Lord, this whole work from the first to the last is sanctified unto you. We do it all unto you. It's a beautiful testimony. Then verse 2 and 3, it says there, And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasadneah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, locks thereof, bars thereof. We see sons, son. Later on, we see daughters were even building. Yes, ladies. Yes, you are builders too. In case you didn't know. You think, we're Scandinavian, we know. God has a place for every person in the body of Christ. And but what's wonderful about this is we see the families, sons, daughters. That implies fathers, mothers, right? Families were involved together in ministry. That's so cool. And it's so real. Because if mom and dad are called in ministry, man, the kids, they are in it, whether they like it or not. They're involved. It should cause us to pause more often and pray for our families. Because we're on the front lines together. And then there's this in verse 5 and verse 27, there's the Tekoites. And they are mentioned twice. I like this because they finish the section that they start building in verse 5. And they're done with it. And then they move to another section, verse 27, to continue building. They weren't like, oh, we're done with our portion, so going home. No, they finished first what they had initially received to do. And then they looked up and said, where else can we help? Where else can we go and apply ourselves? They were just these kind of continuers. They just wanted to continue going and continue serving. I like that. And then in verse 5, again, we see something very interesting. It says there, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. So there's not always going to be everybody wanting to go along and help you. And you know what? That's okay. You don't got to get frustrated about those people. Think that they're just in the way. No, just trust the Lord. There's a reason for that. They don't want to participate. They want to, or maybe they have been participating for a long time, but then they come to you and say, listen, I'm out. I don't want to participate anymore. I don't want to help out anymore. I don't want to be part of this anymore or whatever. I just want to kind of rest on my laurels for a while and kick back or whatever. And you're thinking, you get this kind of sinking feeling like, well, man, who's going to fill that gap? God will. We've seen that countless times in our church. It's amazing, especially in the area of worship. How the Lord has always kind of filled that gap in the right time. We've had people come and go, and then right when someone goes, and they don't all go for bad reason, I'm not saying that, some people just got to move because they're relocating, you know, and they got to go. And it's like, whoa, man, who's going to do that? And then God just raises somebody up. I can do it. And the Lord has always taken care of us, and everything always seems to get done. So the non-goers, you can just kind of say, well, that's okay. God bless you. And just keep focusing on what you have. Don't let them get under your skin. Two more things, and then we're done. Verse 13. Let's read that verse. It says there, the valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. That's crazy. That's 450 plus meters of wall. And there's those people that come alongside of you, and man, they are in it for the long haul. And they're just there all the time. That's a beautiful thing. People that are steady and just kind of consistent, and man, they just get a lot of length. They cover a long length, a long swath of ministry responsibility. They just do it. They're just wonderful. And then lastly, in verse 20, we have here, it says, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece. Now, if you have a modern translation, it's not going to read earnestly repaired, but it is in some manuscripts. Okay, I looked it up. And I love that. I love that phrase. He earnestly repaired. I want to stop here because I think that's how we should go about our walks with the Lord. and our commitment to His work, His purposes, His kingdom. We should go about that fervently, just eagerly, intensely. Lord, Your kingdom first in my life. That's what You told us. Seek ye first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added unto you. I think that's very important. You may not be a builder, you may not be a professional minister, whatever that is. You may think of yourself, I can't be used by God, I'm just so-and-so or whatever. You might sideline yourself before you even get out onto the field. And I think that's a shame. If that is you, I pray that this message challenged you to rise up alongside of those in your local and respective ministries and get alongside of them. Go to the work. Be part of it. And here's why. Because the opportunity will not always be there. It wasn't for these people, by the way. 52 days. It was done. So those nobles that did not go to do the work, 52 days later, the work's done. And maybe some thought, well, maybe I can go and start getting involved. No, it's done. You missed your chance. It's done. Oh, there will be other things to be part of maybe, but listen, that was a big thing to miss out on. So whatever God has for you, whatever church you're in, you might think, oh, it's small. You might even call it just a Bible study because it's so small. No, it's church. You need to reinforce that thought. I'm going to church, not Bible. It's one. Yeah, we study the Bible there, but now this is church. We're going to worship God collectively. It's church. And I'm going to be a part of it. I'm going to see how God wants to use me. Maybe if I can't be involved practically, at least in discussion with my brothers and sisters, I'm going to see how He wants me to encourage them and be a part of this thing and get alongside of the Nehemiahs in our life and really help them to do what God wants to do. So I think the next session we'll learn a little bit more about opposition and to kind of just to close off this whole time together, I would like to just read a quote by Alan Redpath. He said, "There is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no victory without vigilance. For whenever the people of God say, 'Let us arise and build,' Satan says, 'Let me arise and oppose.'" To that, I think we'll hear much on as Mark will come up and talk to us next about those things. Lord, we thank You for Your word. I do pray that I wasn't too long, and I pray, Lord, that You'd help my brother Mark in this next session to just carry us further into Your word. Lord, bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.